You know, one of the great mysteries of materialistic evolution is where is the missing link? And the question is asked, if there was a gradual change from hominids to Homo sapiens over millions of years, where are those transitional intermediary forms? The link shouldn't be missing. There should be no missing link. There should be just thousands and thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of fossils of those links that went from one species to another. Well, because of the obvious problem, there have been some in the scientific community who have decided to offer very creative solutions to that question or that problem. In 1912, lawyer and amateur archaeologist Charles Dawson claimed he had discovered an ape-like human's remains near Piltdown, England, became known as the Piltdown Man. It was a cranium that was human-like, a jawbone that looked like it came from an orangutan, and it was instantly proclaimed as the definitive proof of our ape-like ancestry. It took 41 years till it was finally disproven and shown that, yeah, it really was the cranium of a man. That's why it looked that way. And it really was the jawbone of an orangutan, which is why it looked like that. But he happened to file down the teeth and color them to make them look older. But this was heralded all over as in museums that proudly displayed copies and photographs of Piltdown remains. Books and periodicals spread the news across the globe. Then in 1922, we had Nebraska Man. There was a single tooth that was found. This was a newspaper did a rendition of what they thought a Nebraska Man might look like. It was supposed to be the evolutionary link between man and monkey until another identical tooth was found, which was protruding from the jawbone of a wild pig, and it turned out to be a pig's tooth. In 1892, Eugene Dubois was exploring Indonesia when he found a skull cap, three teeth, and a femur. The femur was found 50 feet away from the original skull cap. It was found a year later. There were some other skull caps that were found there that were obviously human, but all of a sudden we had Java Man now trumpeted around the world as being a new discovery and indisputable proof of human evolution. And textbooks and magazines were filled with supposed reconstructions of Java Man. He was called Pithecanthropus erectus, the erect ape man. And again, all these doubts and questions came in there, and yet this was purported as being factual. There's more. It comes into our day. In 1982, we had Orsay Man found in southern Spain. The discovery was hailed, as the oldest fossilized human remains ever found in Europe, supposed to be the skull cap of a young man. They estimated from 900,000 to 1.6 million years ago. People did detailed drawings of what they thought the body would look like and this man would look like. It turned out about a year later that officials admitted the skull fragment could not be positively identified, but it appeared to have come from a donkey. The first remains of Neanderthal man were found in France in 1908. Neanderthals were considered to be ignorant, ape-like, stooped, knuckle-dragging. By the 1970s, we began to realize what it was a bunch of guys with rickets and arthritis and things like that that caused them to stoop over, and they weren't ape men at all. Now, there are other things. There's Haeckel's faked embryonic drawings that are very famous, purportedly proving ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. In other words, that he said when you looked at the development of an embryo, an animal embryo, human embryo, you could see various stages of evolution going through, that the development was showing these things. And what he did was he faked all of these, and they were put in textbooks and used all over the world. In 1980s, we had DNA hybridization scandals in Yale universities. The Yale University researchers were taking the DNA, they did this hybridization thing, and they're supposed to match up DNA with a different species, and they were showing how close we were to apes. And the thing was, they had faked the evidence once again. Kind of sounds a little bit like some of the things that go on in the global warming community. We could go on, but you get the idea. We tend to believe that if something comes out of the science community, then it must be factual. And unless someone lets their agenda get away in the truth, usually it is factual. But when people have a goal, when people have an idea, when people want to prove something, sometimes they let the facts go by the wayside. The problem is the lie still gets told as truth. In fact, a few high school and college textbooks still use Haeckel's drawings. They still show Pithecanthropus erectus as fact. And in spite of the evidence to the contrary, if a scientist dares to question the idea of macroevolution, everybody believes that there is evolution within species, but anybody tries to talk about macroevolution and say that can't be true, a change from one species to another, many times they're completely ostracized from the scientific community as being anti-science. Remember something, a lie believed as truth will affect you as if it were true. And that's been the basis of what we've been talking about here in this identity theft series. A lie believed is true will affect you as if it were true. We're in week 3 of that series, and what we're seeing from the Bible is we have a unique identity. First of all, a unique identity is being made in the image of God. No animal was made in the image of God, only human beings. But second of all, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ have inherited a new life from God. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. We have a new power, a new position, and a new life. And all that comes through Christ. It comes through his cross where he conquered sin. It comes through his empty tomb where he defeated death to rise to give us new life. Now that's all true. If we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, if we've placed our faith in him as the way to heaven, we have this new life in him. And yet we don't always live like that is true. We don't always live like we have this new life. And sometimes we allow lies to creep into our life and we begin to believe those lies and they begin to affect us as if they were true. Well, so far we've dispelled Satan's lies on two fronts. First of all, we unpack the lie, I just have to be strong. I just have to shoulder life. I just have to do it all. And we saw that the truth of the matter is we're never really going to live out life in the way God intended it until we realize we can't do it all, until we realize our own weakness and we depend upon God himself for strength. Last week we approached the lie, that's just the way I am, I can't change. And we saw the truth is that we have a new life, a new power. We live in a new kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ, and we can change. This week we want to unravel a lie that can completely immobilize us if we believe it. It can have amazing effects on our life if we believe it. And it's the lie that says, I'm just not good enough. I just can't do it because I'm not worthy. That kind of perspective. The first thing we're going to see today is this. We're often affected by past experiences and other people's opinions. So many times, the way things have happened in our life in the past and people's opinions of us shape us and limit us. Open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 3. It's page 52 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus chapter 3. The fledgling nation of Jewish people had been protected from a famine by the generosity of the Egyptians, but as time went on, the Pharaoh that was favorable to those Jewish people died off. Another Pharaoh came in. He enslaved the people and began to use them to build pyramids and his treasure cities and so forth. And the Jews cried out to God year after year for deliverance. And finally, when the time is right, God calls Moses to lead the people out. Now, Moses had been raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He was a Jew, but he had been raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He had been trained as an Egyptian, but he had to make a quick exit out of Egypt because he murdered an Egyptian, and there was kind of a price on his head there for a while. By Exodus chapter 3, Moses has been out in the desert for a number of years, living as a sheep herder. Suddenly, something totally unexpected happens. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now, as Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." You think he really said, I don't know. It says it because that's what it says, but it's just kind of weird. You're walking along, you say, you know, there's a bush back there and it's burning, but it's not consumed. I think I'll turn around and look at it. But that's what happened. He looked at the thing. Verse 4, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to a land, to a good and large land, and to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, Moses was content as a sheep herder. He was away from all the hustle and bustle of Egypt and away from all of the problems and the issues, and I believe he was content to stay out of the limelight. And suddenly, his whole world is turned upside down because God says, Moses, you are going to go back there, and you are going to lead my people out of Egypt. Moses had no army. Moses, you know, certainly had no weapons. The people that he was supposed to lead out of Egypt were slaves. Egypt was the most advanced, powerful nation that had ever existed. If God came to us and said that to us, we might have a few doubts, too, about how that was all going to work out. So in verse 11, Moses speaks to God, and he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? It's just me down here, God. How am I going to accomplish that task? I'm not the one. I'm not capable." And then Moses works his way through a series of reasons why he isn't the man for the job. And he has a whole bunch of things that he brings up. Verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' then when they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" You know, if I go there and they're wondering now, well, who is this God that sent you? God answers him and he said, "I am. Tell them I am sent you. I am the self-existent one. I'm the all-powerful one. I can do this, Moses. I'm sending you and I'm going to work through you." Well, it goes on like that. And God says, "I'll do miracles in their midst. I'm going to turn the favor of the people of Egypt toward the people of Israel." There's a whole bunch of things that God explains are going to happen. But Moses is still hesitant to do this. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' Suppose they say to me, 'Sure, Moses, you know, we knew you from before. You caused trouble here. I'm sure God's talking to you. We're really going to listen to you.'" And God takes care of that excuse. And he says, "I'm going to work miracles through you." There's just one thing after another. And verse 10, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since I have spoken to you, your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I kind of stutter. I'm not very articulate. I'm not very eloquent. God, I have another reason here why I'm not the person that you need to send to do this job." And again, God has an answer. Verse 11, "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." God says, "That I'm going to take care of this." And you would think after all of this that Moses might get to the point where he said, "Okay, I'm getting it now, God. You're going to be the one that's going to be doing all these things. I'm just kind of going along for the ride here. I'll be your representative. Nothing to worry about." But watch what he says now in verse 13. "But he said, 'Oh, Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send.'" Could you send someone else? "I really don't want to do this, God. I am really not capable. I am really not up to the task. Could you please just send someone else?" You know, so many of us, because we've wrongly believed the lie, have probably come to some pretty dangerous conclusions about life. And we've said things like this: "Well, you know, I'm good enough. I'm not good enough. So I'm not capable, so I can't make a difference. I'm not good enough. I'm kind of below average. I fail at most things I do. I'm not good looking enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not gifted enough. I'm inadequate. I'm not worthy to be loved, so why bother?" All of these things come into our minds. Moses had killed an Egyptian prior to this. That's why he had to leave Egypt before, who was beating one of his people, one of the Jewish people. And so Moses came in there and he killed the guy. Well, now the Egyptians were after him because they were tired of this Jew who had been brought up in Pharaoh's court who acted like an Egyptian. So they had it out for him. But he went to his own people. In fact, the man that he rescued, the man said this. He said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So it's like everybody's rejecting him. See, his own people are rejecting him. The Egyptians are rejecting him. Everybody is angry at him. He had blown it. He knew it. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been at the mercy of your past mistakes and of what other people thought of you? That can be so powerful that we feel the intimidation. It's kind of like it locks us down. We're not able to really live life. "I'll never amount to anything because I failed so many times in the past. My parents, my teachers, my friends, my spouse, the person I work for, everybody's told me I'm never going to really amount to anything." See, a lie believed as truth will affect you as if it were true. We are often affected by past experiences and other people's opinions. The second thing we'll see is this: there's only one whose opinion really counts. It's not everybody else, but it's God. Moses said, they won't listen. God said, I'll do miracles through you. Moses said, I can't speak. I'm not up to the job. Chapter 4 and verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The Hebrews, I like the way Hebrew puts things. We say people get hot under the collar. They say you get hot in the nose. It says his nose was hot. His nostrils flared up and they were hot like coals, it says. You could just see God, he's like steamed at Moses. He is angry at Moses. Why is he angry at Moses? Because he thought Moses was no good? Because he didn't care about Moses? No, he was angry at Moses because he was trying to point Moses back to the divine source of all ability. And Moses, all Moses can do is get caught up with himself. And God has kept saying, it's me, Moses. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to take care of all of these things. And what he's saying is, I'm really big, Moses. I created everything. I can handle all of this. And Moses says, sorry, I can't see you, God, because all I can see is myself. That's what's happening here. And so God says, finally, okay, well, your brother Aaron, he can speak for you. I'll send him, but you're going. But I'll send him, and he'll be the one who will speak. Now, verse 17, he says something else. He says, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Moses had a shepherd's staff, an old piece of wood that he used, a walking stick. And God says, you can take that rod and you're going to do miracles through it. Now, look down at verse 20. It says, then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took what with him? What does it say? The rod of God. It was just an old piece of dead wood. It was just an old walking stick. But, you know, in the hands of God, it became the rod of God. Moses, it felt like he couldn't do anything, but in the hands of God, he became a tool that was used for the glory of God. And, you know, the same is true of us. An old rod, but it became the rod of God. When it came time to confront Moses, or Pharaoh, Moses stretched out that walking stick. All kinds of things happened. There was the waters became blood, locusts filled the land, hail and fire rained on Egypt, the Red Sea parted. And the more Moses kind of would step back and just let God be God and let God do what he was going to do, and let God do the work, the less he thought about his own abilities. And it's kind of like the more bold you see Moses getting when he confronts Pharaoh. I don't think he was bold because he thought he was in control. He became bold because he became convinced that God was at work through him. We are often affected by past experiences and other people's opinions. The person whose opinion really counts is God. Number three, we play a very significant part in the plan of God. We have a very significant part to play in the plan of God. The truth is we're inferior and inadequate, and most of us grow up programmed that way. We don't know how to break out of that. We come into the world as helpless little people or totally dependent on other people, right? As we begin to grow bigger, we're still dependent on other people. There's parents, there's teachers, there's all these people who are bigger than we are. They have more power. They're more articulate. We are inferior to them. Is it any wonder that a lot of us grow up with inferiority complexes because we start off life inferior, right? Well, the problem is Satan tries to convince us that we'll always be stuck in this realm that we perceive as inferiority, that we're just nobodies. We really have no great importance in the big scheme of things. And Satan wants us to believe some things. He wants us to believe that our felt needs for love and significance are the things that are really important. He wants us to go after those things, and we often do. And we can end up doing a lot of hurtful and destructive things to try to grab onto what we perceive as love and significance rather than understanding what God says about significance. Turn with me now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. It's page 1039. Ephesians, chapter 3, page 1039. God used an apostle of Jesus named Paul to write a number of books of the New Testament. And at times, Paul spelled out his prayers for others. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to read a prayer for the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor. And there's so much in this, we're going to have to really focus on one part of it. But look at verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, it's not up to us to search out love in all the wrong places, like many people do, or fight to be recognized as significant, or demanding to somehow other people approve us. If we really understand what God wants to do in our life, He wants to fill us with all of His fullness. Notice, Paul didn't pray, God, please make all these Ephesians happy. He didn't say, God, would you please make all these people feel better about themselves? That wasn't the prayer at all. He prayed, God, fill them with yourself. Fill them with you. Fill them with a love that can't be contained. And then verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God is the all-powerful one. He'll deal way beyond what we could ever imagine, because that's his goal. And God's goal is this, that his own glory, his own majesty would radiate out from his people, from the church. Now think about that. That means that we have a very unique position, that we have a very unique responsibility. We're part of something huge. We play a very significant part in the plan of God. And the plan of God is not to make us famous so we'll feel significant. The plan of God is not to have everybody love us so we'll feel filled with their love. The plan of God is to fill us with his love so that we can be reflectors of his glory to a self-absorbed world. He doesn't want us to join in with the culture. He wants us to reflect his truth to the culture, and he wants us to realize the meaningful, notable position that we hold in his kingdom. What more significant thing could there be for us to do than be reflectors of the glory of God to this world? Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's back a page or two, a couple of pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1026. When God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, he called that making a covenant. It was an agreement that he made with his people. But that agreement had limitations. It was temporary. And the law of God could not make anybody part of the family of God. The prophet Jeremiah foretold the coming of a new covenant. When Jesus held that cup at the Last Supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Notice verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, now we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, and I hope you have that one nailed down. Your sufficiency isn't in yourself, it's from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraven on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more glory. Now, what is that all about? Well, none of us are good enough for God, which is why the commandments are referred to as the ministry of death. Commandments were perfect, but no one can keep them. They didn't offer any forgiveness. They only told us what was right and what was wrong. And so we come up against them and we find out that we failed, that we need a Savior. And then we go to the rest of Scripture and we find that God had promised to send a Redeemer all the way back in Genesis, and that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And he says, what the statement is here in 2 Corinthians 3 is this, if the commandments were glorious but brought death, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings life? And then he says, we're ministers of the new covenant. We who know Christ, we who have faith in Jesus Christ, are ministers of the new covenant. We're part of an amazing worldwide move of God. And what's that goal of God? To introduce people to Jesus Christ and equip them to become his devoted followers, to be reflectors of the glory of God. When we get discouraged, when we get despondent because life's not going the way we want it to, you know, it's really time to get out of that self-delusion that we get ourselves into. It's really time to snap out of that self-focus, and it's time to pray that prayer of Ephesians 3 for ourselves. It's time to kind of wrap our minds around this immensity of God's love. And so here's the question. Why do we often settle for so little? In light of the fact that God wants to fill us with his love, in light of the fact that he has made us ministers of the new covenant, that we have a unique position to be reflectors of God's glory, why do we get all down about life as if we are insignificant? Who are we? You know, I have no purpose in this world. People are struggling for meaning and purpose. See, as if there wasn't anything important that God has asked us to do. Why do we get caught up with our own limitations instead of being enamored with God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? We're often affected by past experiences and other people's opinions. The person whose opinion really counts is God. We play a very significant part in the plan of God. And number four, we are complete in Christ. One last passage, Colossians chapter 2, it's page 1046. Colossians chapter 2. Page 1046. The Epistle to the Colossians is probably the most Christ-centered book in the Bible. It is just constantly focusing on Jesus Christ. And God calls us to recognize that Jesus has to have a unique place in our life. He cannot just have a prominent place in our life. He must have a preeminent place in our life. If I said to my wife, Sandy, I just want you to know you play a prominent place in my life, what would I be saying to her? Would she be real happy with that? Like, I have a bunch of things and a bunch of people that are important, and you fall in line with the rest of them. You play a prominent part of my life. That's not what she wants to hear. She wants to hear that she plays the preeminent part in my life. That with all these other people and things that go on in life, she is the preeminent one. But we're told that Jesus Christ is preeminent. When it comes to spiritual truth and what's really significant, Jesus Christ is not one important factor among many. He is the important factor. Therefore, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." There's no end to the barrage of philosophies that come at us from all different sides of people trying to influence how we think. And there's all kinds of self-help books, and you can watch Oprah and Dr. Phil and Reader's Digest, and everybody's going to tell us how to have happy lives, how to have fulfilled lives. Listen, when it comes to the most important stuff of life, don't let anyone cheat you by substituting the truth, and the truth is Jesus. Don't let anyone cheat you by substituting anything other than Jesus Christ. Why not? Verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." He is the preeminent one, and you are complete in him. That word translated complete, pleroo, is used 90 times in the New Testament. 60 of those 90 times, it's talking about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I find that kind of interesting because God says, you are complete in him. In Jesus, there is the completion, and you are complete in him. We are complete in him. God's purposes for us, which he planned out in eternity past, find their culmination in Jesus Christ, and in Christ we find our completion. We are complete in him. That means we are not complete because we work a successful job. We are not complete because we have the model family. We are not complete because we were wise in how we dealt with our money and we ended up with some good investments in a bad economy. We're not complete because we have the house or the car to show for it. Those things are fine, but they don't define who we are. What should define who we are is Jesus Christ. We're born into the world as sinners. No wonder we're incomplete. Unable to have the capacity to process and understand life. And people won't complete us. And things won't complete us. You know, all of these things can't. If you're married, your spouse won't complete you in the fullest sense of that word. And that would be unfair to even demand that they should. They can't do what only God can do. So what are we missing in life? What are we looking for in life? Everything that we're looking for, we find in Jesus Christ. Do we need peace? In Jesus Christ, we find a peace that the world doesn't give, a peace that goes beyond understanding. Do we need strength? In Jesus Christ, we find a strength and a power and the strength that's made perfect in our weakness. Do we need assurance in life? Where do we find assurance? In the sure one, in Jesus Christ. How about blessing? We find blessings that are eternal that far outweigh the things of this world. How about comfort? We find that Christ comforts us, the scriptures say. He gathers us together. He comforts us like a mother would a child. Remember, a lie believed this truth will affect you as if it were true. There are no missing links in the evolutionary chain because it didn't happen that way, but it doesn't matter to some people. To some people, they're going to believe what they believe regardless of the evidence. You know, when we come to the Bible, we need to start believing the evidence that we see here about life. The truth is, you're not good enough and you'll never measure up. And Satan wants to hammer you with that, and he wants to bring you down, and he wants you to go in the wrong way with that. God wants you to say, you're not good enough, and you'll never measure up, but you'll find everything you need in me. And then you'll have what you need, and you'll have what you want, because Satan only wants to bring you down. You're capable through Jesus Christ. Listen, whatever God calls you to do, you can accomplish it, not by power, not by might, but by his Spirit. I want you to just repeat, let's read together Colossians 2, 9 and 10. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth. It's sometimes hard for us to grasp onto it. We look at Moses and we say, "Moses, why didn't you get it?" And then we look at our own lives and say, "Oh, I understand why Moses didn't get it, because I go down the same path so many times." But Father, we know the evil one wants to steal and to kill and to destroy. He wants us to believe lies that are destructive. Father, I pray that we would come to your word with open hearts and believe the truth, believe that Jesus Christ died for us and rose again so that we could have life, and then believe that we are complete in him. Father, I pray that we would find our fullness, we would find our strength, not in everybody and everything. It's so hard for us not to go that way. But I pray that we would find truly what we need in you. And rather than being all caught up in "I'm not good enough" and "oh, woe is me" that we can get ourselves into so easily, I pray that we would keep shifting that over to say, "But God is good enough, but God is mighty, but God is all powerful, but God is the one who I can depend upon and allow to fill my life with his fullness." And Father, we know that you will then accomplish great things through us, and maybe we won't get our name in the pages of Scripture like Moses did, and maybe we won't lead people out of slavery in a sense of all the Jews coming out of bondage, but we'll be reflectors of the glory of God. And every time we do that in some way, we know that we are part of a big plan of God. We are accomplishing something that is significant for eternity. So God, allow us to just see every opportunity to just speak for, to reflect out with our lives, to encourage others to think about you and who you are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.